Well, good morning. Let me just read again a couple of verses that I think are the highlight of the passage. It's a promise of God to Jacob and Jacob's initial response. So I'll just read again Genesis 28, verse 15 down to 17. I'll read that and then I'll pray. So Genesis 28, 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is a gate of heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks, and you've spoken in time past to the prophets, through the prophets to the fathers in different ways, different times. And as we come now to see this time when you appeared to Jacob, the patriarch, we pray that you might teach us much from your word. Give to us an understanding. Speak to us plainly. Glorify yourself through your son this morning. And Father, we pray for those who would hear this word that by your grace there may be some come to believe it first and to find rest in Jesus. We pray that that might be so. For older saints, perhaps who battled many years, we pray you might remind them again of your promises afresh to them. And Father, we pray that you might use this time for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to hazard a guess and say I think that probably every single person within this building would at one time, and you can put your hand up if I'm wrong, but I think sometime or another every single person here would have wished that God would just speak. You're facing some problem in your life, you've got some big decision, you might be going to buy a house, you might be going to marry the girl or the bloke, or there may be some real career prospect open up to you and you're just not sure what to do. Is it God's will for me to do this? Or it may be that you're suffering. And a little bit like Job, you just don't know. And you say, you know, I just wish God would say something. I wish he would write it in the heavens. Or I wish he would scratch it on the wall like he did to Belteshazzar. All these different things. The prophet Isaiah cried out at one point, oh, that you would rend the heavens, he said. In good old King James English. I wish you would rend the heavens. I wish you would tear the heavens. I wish you would rip them open and come down to us, like in the old days. He saw that, and that's what he really wanted. And I think we all feel like that at times in our life, that we just wish God would speak, come down to us. I guess the other side of that is, would you listen? And you think of Gideon. God spoke to Gideon. And he said, well, Lord, if this is really you talking, you know the story, he laid out the fleece, and I can't remember the order. One night the fleece was wringing wet. The next night the fleece was, the ground was dry. Then the fleece was dry and the ground was wringing wet. And he had to keep asking these signs, and he knew what God wanted. But did he listen, though? Would he take any notice of that? Well, here in this passage, as we've seen, God speaks to Jacob. What is the message from this? And I've broken it down into three main points. Firstly, there's a message about God. Then there is a message from God. And finally, we have Jacob's response. And so firstly, there's a message about God. I just want to have a look again at chapter 28, verse 12, and the first part of verse 13. Jacob settles down for the night. It says, he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, it goes on to say that he spoke. But those words that we just read there, God didn't speak, and yet it's a message about God. You see, there's something about every time God does something, there's a message for us. He doesn't have to speak. He does things And we can learn from him about it. And already, if you were to read from Genesis, the beginning, through to chapter 28, we have plenty of evidence about who God is. God has spoke amazing things, but he's also done incredible things already in the Bible in the first few pages. Think back just how it begins with creation itself. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. You might go home and try that. And yet God spoke and it came into being. He said, "Let the dry land bring forth trees and grass and animals and so on," and it all happened. But then you get to chapter 2 and you get a closer look at how it was that he made man in his own image, and you read there that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. Everything else he speaks, but he takes care, it is, seems, with Adam, and he forms Adam from the dust of the ground. He breathes into his nostrils a breath of life. Adam becomes a living soul. There's something in that, isn't there? God acting as he creates this one who was to be his image bearer. And not only that, we know, sadly, a chapter or so later, Adam sins. And what do we find God doing? He's coming looking for Adam, isn't he? He does speak, of course, "Adam, where are you?" But he comes to Adam, doesn't he? He comes seeking. That says a lot about God. You can turn over a few more pages and you'll find that he's flooding the old world. It had become filled with violence. And he said, "You know what, I'm sorry I made man. I'm going to flood the earth with water." That tells us much about God. And also the fact that he saved 8 people at that time. And you read right through the first 11 chapters, or particularly from chapter 3 through to 11, and you see the fall in the garden. Man falls into sin, and then it seems there's this unfolding disaster one after the other. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, I can remember reading as a young Christian thinking, "Now, where is all this going?" And then in chapter 12 he calls Abram, and you sort of get a feeling somehow this is different, there's something different going on here. This is not going to be another disaster that's working out. And so God calls Abram. And that tells us much about God. And then, of course, we come to chapter 28. And that verse and a half that I read tells us much about God. So before God even speaks, we're learning about him. Michael just pointed out that God takes the initiative here, doesn't he? We don't find Jacob settled down. We don't find Jacob saying, "I've got Esau on my back." A mighty hunter, by the way, who knew how to handle a bow and arrow. He could sneak up on antelope and kill them. We don't find that he's crying out to God in fear of his brother Esau. We don't find that he's looking for guidance, saying, "I'm supposed to find a wife. How am I going to do that?" He's just on his way. And he stops. There's not a whisper that Jacob is doing anything to seek God. And yet God appears to him. God takes the initiative. We also see God bridging the gap. As we saw, a ladder or staircase, some sort of structure, it seems, going up into heaven. Angels ascending, descending on it. And when I read this, I couldn't help think of Genesis chapter 11, where men tried to make their way up to heaven. Do you remember the Tower of Babel? And they actually said, "Let's make a tower so it'll go to heaven." They wanted to go there. And God frustrated their purposes. God put an end to their purposes. And yet here it is. It's like he's showing us and Jacob that, you know, if you want access to heaven, I establish that. I make the staircase up to heaven. We also find God is caring, that he is interested. It says that there are angels going up and down the ladder, and in the book of Psalms, we learn there that the angels are spirits that God sends to serve people who will be heirs of salvation. I mean, the fact that there are angels who minister to us tells a lot about God. And here's Jacob in his dream, and he sees an access to heaven, but he also sees these servants going up and down to him from God. And the other remarkable thing, you could easily just miss it, is that God is standing. Did you notice that? I tried to think other times when I've read in the Bible of God standing. I can't remember any. There may be another time. Someone remind me if I'm wrong. But this must be surely one of the very few times God is actually standing. Mostly he's sitting on his throne, isn't he? Or is in his chariot, travelling on the winds. But here we see him standing. I think there's something in that. We can't miss that. There must be a reason why he's not seated on his throne as normal. We know that people often make much of when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, died. And he looks up and he sees Jesus not seated at the right hand of God, was he? But standing, almost as though he's going to welcome him to glory soon. And here we see God standing at the top of the ladder, angels ascending and descending upon it. And so even before he's spoken, we get a sense of God. We get a sense of a God who is interested, a God who takes the initiative, a God who bridges the gap. He is not a God who is distant. He's not that God that some people speak of that's sitting away up in the heaven away from us. He's a God who knows the number of hairs on our head. He's a God who sees a sparrow fall. And so God is interested. He's not distant. He's not restricted. He doesn't need Jacob's permission to appear to him in a dream or to make promises to him. And in making those promises, he was effectively telling Jacob how his life was going to unfold. And he didn't need his permission. He didn't say, "Jacob, if it pleases you, I'll be your God and I'll guide you if you'd like to follow," and so on. No, God takes the initiative. He's not restrained. He is what we call sovereign. He's free to do what he wants in whatever way he wants and whatever time that he wants to do it. And we see that in his vision. And we see that he's not a God who is idle, sort of rolling his thumbs, wondering what to do with these dreadful human beings. He's working out a plan and a purpose. And when you think about it, he really is a God of John 3:16, even though we're a long, long way from John 3:16, isn't that the same God here? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's a God who takes the initiative. He's not distant. He has a solution. He's working a plan out. And that's the God that we find here in this vision. But there's also a message from God. There's one about God, even before he speaks, but then God opens his mouth and speaks. And there's a message from God. We'll just have a look at it. 28, verse 13, where God begins to speak, down to 15. God says, "I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done." Thank you. "Now, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And so there's a message from God. I'll sit it back there. The Dubbo, I sat it there and I got carried away and knocked it flying. So I won't do that. Thank you. So here's the message from God, and it really has two parts. The first is reaffirming what we call the Abrahamic promises, the promises that were made to Abraham. We're dealing with Jacob. His father was Isaac and his father was Abraham. And so firstly, he reminds Jacob who he is. "I'm the God of your father Abraham, the God of your father Isaac." And then he repeats the same promises to Jacob, which he would have been aware of. And secondly, he guarantees his presence with him, not just now, not just on and off, but always. And so firstly, these promises that were made, and if we just have a look back to chapter 12, we'll find when God called his grandfather Abraham, made certain promises. And think about what is being promised, and then we'll look at when he promised Isaac similar things and how he's really promising the same thing again now to Jacob. So in Genesis 12, 1-3, we read there, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That last phrase especially, we find it in the New Testament, by the way. And Paul says that's the gospel being preached to Abraham there. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then turn to chapter 26, just a page or two back from Genesis 28. And verses 2, 3 and 4 of chapter 26. Now the Lord appeared to him, the him there is Isaac, this is now Abraham, the next generation, Isaac's son, Jacob's father. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land and I will be with you. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And, here it comes again, in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then we find the same thing delivered again in chapter 28 to Jacob. Now, the question that I ask when I read that is, why Jacob? Jacob must have been quite a man, mustn't he, to earn these promises from God. He must have been a wonderful chap. He must have been somebody God felt the future was safe in the hands of Jacob. No, not at all. Jacob was actually a lying, cheating scoundrel. He even lied, which I can't understand, to his poor, aged father who was blind. And he was very explicit. Just turn back a page and we'll have a look at a couple of verses in chapter 27. He wants to steal his brother Esau's blessing. And so his mother comes up with this plan. Apparently Esau was dreadfully hairy. Jacob was not. And so his mother had a goat killed and put the goat skin, that's how hairy Esau must have been, on his hands. And he goes into his father and have a look at 27 verse 18 and 19 we'll read. He went to his father. Remember, his father can't see. He said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? There's an opportunity, isn't it, to be honest. Jacob, who is speaking, said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Now, Isaac's not foolish. He thinks there's something funny going on here, and we won't keep reading the rest of the verses. But then have a look at verse 22. Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Now get this. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. That's Jacob. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He'll take his own father to task. He really doesn't care. There's only one person that's really important to Jacob, and that's Jacob. Jacob did not deserve whatsoever any kindness from God. God might well have appeared to him in a dream and said, Jacob, I saw what you did to your father, and I'm disgusted. Prepare to meet your maker. But he didn't, did he? There's something strange about what's going on here. Why Jacob? Well, remember we looked at there was this the God that we met before God even speaks. We see that he's a God who takes the initiative. He is a sovereign God. He is an unbounded God. He's not bound by anything that we might try and put on him. And this applies even in choosing his saints. Saints, by the way, means holy ones. He can choose dreadfully unholy ones and make them saints. And that's what he chooses to do. And that's what he does here with Jacob. No one can deserve grace. That, by the way, is what we call an oxymoron. It cancels itself out. Deserve grace. You can't. Grace is free and given freely. The fact that you earn anything, you can't. Paul in Romans said that if you earn anything, it's wages. It's never a gift. It's never grace. And so you don't earn God's grace. And we see that here in the life of Jacob. Jacob did everything, perhaps, to antagonise God and deserve anything but kindness. And yet God shows kindness. If you've been reading since the first chapter of Genesis, you would have come across Adam, who willfully and blatantly sinned against his creator. Someone said, oh, he just ate fruit. What's a big deal? What's a big deal? God told him not to. There was no mistake. He even told him the particular tree, don't eat this one here. Anything else you want, I don't mind, not this one. And Adam did that. Adam didn't deserve God's kindness. Noah found grace, not justice, but grace in the eyes of the Lord, remember. Abram didn't deserve it. Why should God appear to Abram and pull him away from his people and send him to a land to bless him? It wasn't Abram's doing. It wasn't Isaac. It wasn't Jacob. There wasn't anybody. And the Psalms even says that. There is none that seeks after God. And I think this proves that. Jacob is not seeking, yet God comes to him with very gracious promises. There is none that seek after God. And you think, well, I read in my Bible that people that did seek God, yes, that's because God put it in their heart to seek him. He moved first and they sought after God because of it. Now, maybe you're here this morning seeking God. Why are you here? Because God has moved you. You may or may not be aware of it. God has brought you to his house of worship to come to worship him, to hear his word. And again, we meet the God of John 3:16, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave, not they asked and so he gave his son, but he gave his son, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. God took the initiative with Jacob. He took the initiative in sending his son, in giving his son for us. And while we're talking about that, just turn over to the book of Galatians in the New Testament. It's right up the other end. Galatians chapter 3. I picked this up as I was coming in. If you got one like that, it's page 973. And the Apostle Paul's writing this, and he picks up this whole promise to Abraham about this offspring, this seed. And Paul sees it not so many as a whole nation like the nation of Israel, not the seeds or offsprings, but he sees one in particular. Out of all those many that descended from Abraham, Paul really only had one in mind, through whom God was going to bless the earth. And so let's have a look at chapter 3 of Galatians, verses 8 and 9. It says, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles," those who had not descended from Abraham, "God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith or believers are blessed along with Abraham." So it's not actually physical descendants of Abraham in mind here, but those who, like Abraham, believe God, trust God and take him at his word, particularly regarding his son, that there is life in his son. But Paul says that in that phrase, "In you shall all nations be blessed." He said that was a gospel proclamation to Abraham. And if you're reading through through Genesis, you find the really big event that's casting a shadow right through the book is a curse. When Adam falls into sin, God curses. And then he comes to Abraham and says, you know what, through your seed I'm going to bless. Now, can you be cursed and blessed at the same time? No, you're cursed or you're blessed, okay? And so by God saying, I'm going to bless, he says, I'm going to do something about this curse that's come to settle upon people. This curse that includes death. He said, I'm going to do that. And rather than have people under a curse, I'm going to bring them under a blessing. That's why Paul said the gospel was preached to Abraham. It was an early indication, if you like, of what God was going to do. And when you take it along with the promise that was actually made to the serpent, that the seed of the woman will crush your head. You see, there's a picture building. God's doing something through this seed. Then have a look at Galatians 3:13. and 14. And we read there that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There's a lot there. Paul says earlier that through the law, all that can happen under the law is that God curses people. And yet here we're told he can bless because Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. He was hung up on a tree, often said that himself, another way of talking about the cross, hung up as a cursed thing before God with the sins of his people resting upon his shoulders. And Paul is saying, Christ was made a curse and that curse fell upon him, so that we who are now in Christ can be assured that we are blessed. The curse has been taken by Christ. He's removed it. He's cast away our sin as far as the east is from the west. And not only that, the curse that comes along with it. And so in chapter 3, verse 29, Paul makes a summary statement. And he said, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, I think that's a great statement. If you are Christ's, which by God's grace I am Abraham's offspring, even though I'm not Jewish by birth. And yet God reckons me among the children of Abraham, those blessed people, because, again, by grace, my faith is in Christ. Christ has borne my sin. He has borne my curse. I am now what the Bible says, in Christ. I'm not in Adam anymore. I'm now in Christ through faith, and all of that is gone. And so that's what God was talking about right back then to Jacob. John Calvin, a man from about 500 years ago, he said this: if a man is in Christ, he has all things. He said if he's outside of Christ, he has nothing. And that's everybody in the world. You'll know that the Bible speaks often about two groups of people. This is another way. You're either in Christ, and so you're blessed. You're out of Christ, you're cursed. Just like that. The Apostle John said, "He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides upon him." It comes to dwell upon him, to live on him. And you don't want to die like that, do you? Jesus gave that awful warning: unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sin. And we ought not have it that way. We should seek the Lord while he may be found. Then the other part of the message from God: God reaffirms the Abrahamic promises, and in that there's a promise of Christ coming into the world. But he also assures Jacob of his presence with him. I'll just read verse 15 again. He says there, get the right one. Oh, there we are. 28:15. "Behold, I am with you." There's a present in there. "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." And we'll find out in a minute, actually, he won't even leave him then. I mean, because God's never really through with his people. So there's a promise that here, "I am with you and I will be with you and I will not leave you." Does that sound familiar? "I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Have you ever heard someone utter that or read it? Yes, it was the Lord Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, wasn't it? "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we know from the prophets and we know from Revelation, it's not just to the end of the age, it's beyond. He's with us always. As a matter of fact, one of the prophets, Isaiah again, he prophesied of this one who would come to do a great work for God. And you know what he said his name would be? You hear it at Christmas: Emmanuel, which interpreted is God is with us. The Lord Jesus Christ came. When he came, he wasn't just a baby born in a manger. He was actually God come amongst his people. And that's why he got the name Emmanuel. He was God with us. God kept his promise and he came to his people in an infant Imagine that. And the infant grew to manhood. He came amongst his people. And so that was his promise to Jacob and through Jacob to us. And you think, well, that was nice. Where's it all going? Well, have a look at Revelation. Right at the very end, the last couple of pages in your Bible, if there's no concordance or maps or anything else, last couple of pages of the Bible, and we see where it's all heading. And here again you'll see that same theme again, God is with his people. In Revelation 21:3, the Apostle John, this time, I heard a loud voice from the throne. So this is not an angel, this is God himself, I believe Christ. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And a certain benefit to that, God himself will be with them and be their God. Wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall be there be mourning, crying, pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And in chapter 22, verses 3 to 5, a similar thing repeated there. It says, no longer will there be anything accursed. The curse is gone. The curse has been removed. That curse that descended in Genesis 3 has now gone by the time we get to the end of the Bible. Neither is there anything else here now accursed. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. There's a thought to take home this morning, isn't it? They will see his face. A friendly face, by the way, too, not an angry face. They'll view their Saviour. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night shall be no more. They will need no lamp of a light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So God is not kidding, is he, when he says, I'll be with you. That's probably the understatement of the century. God will be with us. He will continue to be with us. And it's not just as though I'll be with you until I've fulfilled my promises to you. It'll never end. God will be with his people. I heard a preacher some years ago, and it greatly encouraged me. I was struggling at the time. And he said, we talk about glorifying, being glorified in the future and all this. And I was sitting there thinking, no, yeah, that's a long way away, it seems to me, right now where I am. And he said, you know what? He said, it started now. God has begun to glorify his people by the renewing of their minds. And that actually gave me hope. I thought, oh, maybe I can live with this and I can press on. And God has begun this process of being with his people. If you are Christ's, then as Paul said, you have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you. And in time, you'll see the face of Christ himself, even the Father, and you'll be with him forever. And so lastly, we come to Jacob's response, which is really where there's all sorts of application for us. But Jacob responds in 16 to 22. It's very interesting. You start off reading his response, you think, oh, that's great. Then you read on a bit further, you think, what's he saying? Now, let's have a look at it. 16, Jacob awakes from his sleep. He says, surely the Lord is in his place and I did not know it. He admits his ignorance. He was afraid. He said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And we would say, amen, Jacob. He wakes up early in the morning, took the stone that he put under his head, set it up for a pillar, poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, and this is where you sort of scratch your head a bit, if God will be with me. So we see, did Jacob believe God? Yes, he did. But he had a very young faith, a young, almost immature faith. We all come to faith in Christ, and we're never what we're going to be as life goes on and we get through battles and the Lord is with us and we understand more. Jacob is beginning out, okay? So cut him some slack. He says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. Anyone ever had doubts about, is Jesus really going to do what he said he'd do? I have. Jacob, he is wondering, well, if God says it and it does happen, Then he'll be my God. And God's already appeared and said, I'm your God. So you see, Jacob's very young. But he says, see, if God keeps him, feeds him, clothes him, verse 21, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. Now, firstly, Jacob fears. And that's always a good, healthy, appropriate response. Despite what some preachers would have you believe, the fear of God is a good thing. Even if you're in Christ and you really don't have a reason, in a sense, to fear the judgment of God, it's still good to fear God. To be mindful of who we belong to, of who our Father is. For Jacob, it's also fresh. It's almost like this is his first real apprehension of who God is. Maybe he was a bit like the patriarch Job. Job had heard of God, but he said, now I've seen you. Maybe it's like Jacob. He surely had heard of God. I mean, as he was leaving on his trip, we saw his father Isaac bless him with the promises of God. But now he has known God. God has made himself known to Jacob, and Jacob fears. His eyes, his understanding are open. And so what does he do then? He worships. He worships with what he had. We imagine he's a man who's travelling lightly. He had to leave home in a hurry. We know he had some oil. And so he gets his oil and pours it on a rock. He'd probably seen other people do that in the area. And so he worships the best he knows how with what he had. He makes it an act of worship and adoration to God. There's no command from God. God didn't say, I'm going to be your God, and therefore when you wake up in the morning, Jacob, I want you to worship me. It's as though Jacob didn't need to be told he had to worship God. He'd seen God. He'd understood who God was. God had made himself known to Jacob, and the most natural thing in the world is to worship, and that's what Jacob does. He worships. He worships God. Paul talks like this in Romans 12 when he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of all these mercies that he'd just been speaking about, offer yourselves a living sacrifice to God. And he goes on to say, this is your reasonable, your logical service to God. That is a normal, natural response. As a person who hears something of God and hears something and maybe even grows up under the sound of the gospel, he couldn't care less about God. That is abnormal. That is abnormal to be like that. To understand so much of God and not care to worship him or to adore him. But a person who's really, and maybe you don't really know, you think you know, but the person who's really had his eyes open and really understands and God has really drawn near, it is the most natural thing in the world to make yourself a living sacrifice to him. No question about it. Any reservation that is there is perhaps not a good sign. That maybe you don't know God as well as you think you might know. And so Jacob now worships God. He has a new outlook. You could easily read over and just think, oh, it's just a matter of geography. But the place was called Luz, which means an almond or an almond tree. But now all of a sudden becomes the house of God to Jacob. And I think there's a lesson there. The ordinary everyday suddenly becomes holy to a person. You don't just go to work anymore. You go off to serve Jesus. Or you don't just go to school anymore. You go off to serve Jesus. You don't just jump on a bus anymore. You go to serve Jesus. The almond becomes the house of God. Even the bells of the horses, the prophets say, got stamped on it, holiness to the Lord. Everything becomes holiness to the Lord when we see and understand and know God. And that's happened to Jacob. He sees a new outlook. He makes a vow that there will be no other God. As I said, it's not a strong, convincing vow, but it's a start. He's beginning on his faith, the journey. And he said, well, then I'll worship no other God. And in saying that, he means that he'll continue to worship this God. He talks about giving a tenth or a tithe, which is the way of saying that this God who's appeared to me now is now my master and I'm his servant. I owe everything to him. I'll give the tenth back to him. He recognises his debt. And it's an indication of his intention to go ahead and serve this God. And that's a good reminder for us, because Paul reminds us, if we're in Christ, that you are not your own either. You've been bought with a price. And therefore we ought to glorify God with everything, not just a tenth, but with everything that we have. And I think you look through this vision, you see, you learn about God, you learn from God, and you learn very much gospel truths there, don't you? And then you see Jacob's response, and you see a gospel response. This is what happens when somebody meets God in Christ. And so I guess no one put their hand up, so I assume that everybody here has wished that God would speak at some time. I wish he'd just speak and make it plain. I just still don't see any hands. It's good. Like I said, I've done that several times. If only God would just write it on the desk in front of me. But the fact of the matter is he has. He has spoken. He spoke to Jacob, and he's speaking to Jacob. He had you in mind. And the same promises laid out to you in Christ. But the only question is, are you listening? God is speaking, but have you got the ears to hear? Jesus said, blessed are those who have ears to hear it. He said to Peter, blessed are you because flesh and blood has not taught you this. My Father has taught you this. Have you heard? Do you know? Are you listening? You've heard about this offspring who is going to bless the nations. Have you understood that? Have you understood that the offer of salvation today is still, that you can be in this offspring, this seed, and you can know the blessing of God? I hope you're listening. Jesus calls Jacobs to himself, lying cheats who defraud their old aging father. He calls the thirsty to come and drink. He calls the hungry to come and eat. He even calls the dirty. Even though your sins are red like crimson, he says, come, let's reason together. He said, I can make them whiter than snow. And so sin is no reason. Don't be thinking, oh, I'd like to become a Christian, but first. No, there's no first. As our old preachers would say, you flee to Jesus immediately as you are. And he calls the weary and he calls them to come and rest. And the Bible actually closes with the invitation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And whoever will, let him come. And so God from beginning to end is reaching out to the dirty, weary, hungry, tired, thirsty sinner. And you may have been playing jokes with God for years and years. He's still calling. So let's pray. And our Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks. You are even a God who can open the ear of the reluctant and the unwilling and the disobedient. And we know that many of us here this morning can testify to your grace in bringing us to yourself, opening us, giving us new sight, new hearing. And Father, we pray again that you might do it to someone today, some dirty, thirsty, hungry sinner, that they might not think of first what they must do, but just simply come. And Father, we thank you that as you took the initiative with Jacob, reaching out and down to him, showing him that you're with him, we pray that we might be encouraged by the same message and know we have more than just a ladder or a stone staircase. We have the living, breathing Son of God who is with us forever. And Father, we thank you for that. And Father, we just pray that as we leave from this place, that these things might remain fresh on our minds and we might think again of them. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.